You turn your Bible to the book of Romans at chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 19 as far as verse 26. You can find Romans 3 on page 941. So Romans chapter 3, reading from verse 19 to verse 26. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a dense paragraph. Is it worth the effort to understand it? Martin Luther says that this is not just the central point of the epistle. He says it's the central point of the whole Bible. And if he's anywhere near the mark, then it's worth the effort. Because I said last week that we came out of the weeds and into the glare of the sun. That is, we came out of the objections to what Paul was saying, that we're all under God's wrath for our sin. We came out of the objections that he was dealing with that in the first part of chapter 3, into the hot glare of the sun, which I said is the condemnation that comes down in all that quoted part. All those quotations from the Old Testament, from verse 10 to verse 18, they all condemn us for our sin. We're not in the weeds anymore. We're not in people's objections. We're in what God is saying to us, and it's hot. And so we are to feel desperate under that blazing sun of God's gaze looking on us and seeing and condemning our sin. We are to be thirsty and desperate for relief. And we come to verse 21 and it says, But now, he's got something good to say. But now we can turn from the wrath of God, which has been the theme since chapter 1, verse 18, to the righteousness of God that he first mentioned in verse 17, in chapter 1. This is what he wants to talk about. He wants to talk about the righteousness of God, because the gospel is about this, and it's the gospel that he's not ashamed of. But the suffering of Jesus is not to be met with a shrug. We need to understand our need for Jesus. And so we see from these first few chapters, which are now completed, that the way to listen to the gospel is with thirst in our souls. Because we see that if we are to be saved from God's judgment, it must be by a power other than ourselves. And so he says, but now the righteousness of God is manifested apart from law. He means in this place the righteousness that God supplies to us, the righteousness that God gives to us, the righteousness, therefore, that God recognizes as acceptable in his sight because he gave it. That is what he means by the righteousness of God. And he says it is shown to us, made clear, apart from law. It will not come by having the law. It will not come by keeping the law. It will not come by our passing a test, because God is holy and pure and perfect, and we do not pass such tests of purity as He would give. So we stand ready then, when we stand humble, wanting to know our need for mercy. The righteousness of God is now manifested apart from law. Yet, he says, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. He's punning on the word law. Because when you have law and prophets together, that's how Jews talk about the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So he says, the law and the prophets, he says, but the Old Testament bears witness to it. I am not bringing a new religion. I am bringing the hope of Israel. This is the hope of the Old Testament. This is not a renunciation of it. This is what the Old Testament is telling us all along and is pointing us towards. The law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness of God that comes apart from law. Now, your question might be, certainly a Jewish person's question would be, well, where in the Old Testament does this righteousness of God, where is it shown? Where does the Old Testament bear witness to Jesus and to this righteousness that God gives? To which the answer is, well, where does it not show it? Go to the fall. Genesis chapter 3. What is the first thing that God says after he establishes, you could say, after he gets the confessions? What does he say? He says to the serpent that the seed of the woman will crush your head. His opening statement is a statement of hope, that the woman will have children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and one of them will crush the serpent's head. The serpent who has made everything go wrong will lose. And will lose because someone will come. And then what does God do for them? As they are ashamed and they are hiding from one another and from God, and they're trying to be dressed with leaves. He kills an animal and clothes them with the skin. Right from the beginning, he's showing, to cover your shame. God is willing to cover your shame. But there is a death that takes place to cover. Cover for humanity's sin. And the sacrifice is central, as shown in the very next chapter, when the first brothers both know to bring a sacrifice to God and are divided over God's response to that sacrifice. Already, before you get very far at all in the Bible, you see that one will come to crush the serpent. That sacrifice is central, that we are to look for the sacrifice. So why does it not speak of it? God made a covenant with Abraham. And he promised Abraham, in your descendant, the whole world will be blessed. And the Israelites were to look at themselves realistically and say, we're a small country. How is the world being blessed through us? Any blessing from us is not going very far. They should be looking forward to the Abraham's descendant who would bless the whole world. And then God makes a covenant with King David. He says, you will always have a descendant who will reign. He will reign over the world. And they were to look realistically at their little country and say, well, he doesn't reign over very far. And they were to be looking forward to the greater king who would fulfill this covenant. And then God says to the prophet Jeremiah, I'm going to make a new covenant. Not like the covenant I made when you came out of Egypt, the Mosaic covenant, which you've broken. I will make a new covenant. And I will forgive your sins, and I will give you a new heart, and I will remember your sins no more. The righteousness of God was being testified to them. They were to be looking forward to someone coming who would bless the world, someone who would reign over the world, looking forward to a better basis for the forgiveness of sins. But where else does it talk about Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, you know, some of the stories go on at odd lengths. And some of the stories are strange. Why does God tell Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? And why on the third day do they arrive where they're supposed to go? Why does it tell us that Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice? Why does it tell us that Isaac asks Abraham, where is the lamb for the offering? And Abraham says, the Lord will supply the lamb for the offering, my son. And what is this but a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus, who went out carrying his cross, who was the beloved of God the Father, and who is the lamb that God supplied for the burnt offering? We get in great detail the sufferings of Joseph, how he was betrayed by his brothers, how he was innocent and yet punished, how he was then exalted and given the highest place, how he then gathered his brothers and was reconciled to them and provided for them. What is he but a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ? And how odd it was for God to tell Moses, tell the Israelites to take a sheep and kill it at dusk, and take the blood and paint it over the wall, over the door, so that when the angel of death passes over the city, he will pass over your houses. What an odd mechanism to have lamb's blood across a doorframe. But that this was to foreshadow Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed, and under whose blood God's wrath passes over us. How about a really strange one? When the people sinned against the Lord, and he sent snakes among them, and the people were dying because of the snakes, and they called out to Moses, help us. And God told Moses, make a bronze serpent, bronze snake, and put it on a stick up high. And whenever anybody is bit by one of the serpents, he is to look at this bronze serpent and live. This is an odd form of medicine. But Jesus himself said, just as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be raised up. So that whoever is bit by the serpent, whoever has sinned, may look to the one raised up and live. But if that seems too esoteric, you have straightforward prophecies. As it says in Isaiah 9, a child shall be born to us, all right, a kid, and his name shall be Everlasting Father and Mighty God. Now, we're not supposed to be calling people God. What is this but a foreshadowing of Jesus? As it goes on to say, but he was crushed for our iniquities, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his sufferings shall my righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous. Or even in all the commandments, all the places where it says, you must be humble before the Lord your God. We are showed that we will be righteous before God, not by our works, but by some other means, since we are to be humble. So he says, now it's time for the righteousness of God. It has been manifested. It's apart from law, but the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, they bear witness to it. It is what God has been saying for so long. And now you have it more clearly. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Faith in another. It's not faith as some sort of gauzy optimism. Sometimes we talk about faith by itself too often, and you start thinking of faith as this sort of little quality or something. It's faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking away from self towards Jesus. The person bit by the serpent wasn't to shut his eyes and say, but I am faithing. He was to look, actually. He was to turn his head, and so are we, to look out from ourselves to Jesus Christ. We are to trust another. We're to trust his power, his goodness, and not our own. And so we are to trust not in general or gauze or hazily, but faith in Jesus the Christ. He says, but now it's manifested. It was foretold, but it didn't come clear until Jesus did it all. And then it could be spelled out clearly for us. He talks about now this new era that comes with Jesus. Now we know what God is up to. Now we know the plan of God. Now we can know the basis of our salvation completely. And knowing the basis better, we can be assured of our standing before God more than before. Furthermore, we know that Jews and Gentiles are brothers in Christ before God. And so we have this redundance here. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And some want to make the first part mean something else because they say it's redundant. Why make it redundant? For faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But believing in faith, this is the same word family, this is the same thing. But he's driving it home. It's not through law, it is through faith. And it's for anyone who believes. It does not matter who you are. You're called to believe and you are accepted when you believe in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ for everyone, for all who believe. And what happens when we believe? He goes on to say that we are justified by his grace as a gift. Now again, the word justify and the word righteous, this is one word family in the Greek. All right? We have word families. Just, justice, justify. Right? And then we have another word family, right, righteous, rightly, but we're missing a verb. There's no good right verb. You have to say make righteous, now you have two words. And so to make it work in English, you have to take this one word family in Greek and you go, and you divide it. You have some words about just and some words about righteous, but he's talking about the same thing. Okay? It's the same word family. So that might help you if every time you see righteousness, you think justice. Because we can use just and justify and justice. Remember that. When he's talking about justifying, he's still talking about the righteousness of God. It's the same word. Righteousness of God, God justifies. That's the same thing. The question is, what does it mean? What does it mean when it says, we are justified by his grace as a gift? All right, well, God is doing the justifying. If that wasn't clear, it comes up at the end, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who is faithful. Okay, so God justifies us. What does that mean when it says God justifies us? Well, this is argued. It's argued between Protestants and Catholics. And so you have to get it straight. And once you read carefully, you discover that the word justify has an antonym. The antonym is condemn. You can see this over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Notice verses 33 and 34. It says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And that's the problem that we're dealing with back in chapter 3. We've already charged that all are under sin. Here it says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More, the one who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You will notice that when the charge comes, the two possibilities are justified or condemned. Condemn is the antonym of justify. And so when it says that God justifies us, that is to say, the judge makes a legal declaration. God declares his people to be just. That is, God declares the believer in Jesus to be righteous. Righteous, just, same thing. Talking about the righteousness of God. The law is satisfied, the judge is satisfied. He declares us righteous. Now, the Roman Catholic Church objects and says, no. He infuses righteousness into us. He makes us righteous. And that's what it means by justify. And the Protestants say, now, wait a minute. Yes, God does make us more righteous. But that's not what he's talking about here. And it's important that you keep it distinguished. Because if you start saying God infuses righteousness into us, and so we are better people, and being better people, then we are justified on our merits, then we have all kinds of problems. How many infusions do I need to get? That may not be a respectful way to say it. How good do I need to be so that I can know I have peace with God? How do I know I have been made righteous enough? That's a real question, if that's what it means. A declaration is decided. But if I am made righteous, when do I know I have been made righteous enough? If I don't know, I don't have peace with God. But he goes on to say, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so while it is true that God will make us righteous, it's not what it's talking about here. It's not what it's talking about when it talks about justified in Jesus Christ. It also doesn't fit the context. The context is the wrath of God. He's driven that home for chapters. It's God's wrath as the judge against our sin. What do we need? We need God the judge to absolve us of guilt. We need him to declare us righteous. Now there's further objections. You make salvation to be a legal fiction. Or the outsider might simply say, does God forgive arbitrarily? It comes as a gift. Yes, are justified by his grace as a gift, but he instantly says through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is a gift to us was very expensive for Jesus. The word redemption refers to the payment of a price to secure somebody's freedom. Maybe a prisoner of war. Maybe a slave. Maybe a criminal. And you could view us under these different headings. As we stand before God as those who have broken his law, we are criminals. But as we raise our fists against God's majesty, you could say that we are rebels. And yet we are rebels who don't gain any foothold. We are always prisoners of war. Yes, you could also say that we are God's debtors, debtors to his law. But God, the chief justice, says that he will receive a payment in our place. He will receive the payment of Jesus Christ in the place of the criminal. Worth noting that this is an idea that the pagans were kind of groping around. Their most powerful myths are about someone dying in the place of someone else. They're trying to get there. And God was teaching Israel to expect this through the sacrifices that they did every day and the sacrifices that they did once a year at Yom Kippur. So it says, God gives us the righteousness as a gift. But he is not being arbitrary. There is a grounds for his forgiveness, and the grounds is the suffering of his own son, whom he set forward as a propitiation. You'll notice it says that there's a redemption in Christ Jesus. Yes, Christ Jesus redeemed us. Were he and the Father on the same page? Absolutely. The Father put the Son forward to be a propitiation. Now, this word propitiation, if you were to read your Bible in Greek, and you were to read the Old Testament in Greek, as well as the New Testament, you would discover that this rare word propitiation is also the word used for the mercy seat in the tabernacle. The word used for the mercy seat is this Greek word, elasteria or something. It's the same word you have here for propitiation. So let's consider what that mercy seat meant that we read about earlier. Again, the people of Israel, they come out of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. They're given the Ten Commandments. They say, yes, we will obey. God makes a covenant with them. And then God says, okay, if you're my people in covenant, you need to know how to worship me. He says, you're going to make a tabernacle. The most important thing in the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant, the box that will hold the Ten Commandments. But what's going to go on top of this box holding the Ten Commandments? It'll be this thing that we call the propitiation. It will be this plate of pure gold with the angels coming up out of it of one piece somehow. God had to be good to make this thing. And the angels are to face not outwards but towards one another. And you're going to take this gold covering, this propitiation, and you're to put it on top of the box to cover it up, the box that has the Ten Commandments inside of it. And you're not to see it very often. In fact, you're never to see it. The high priest will only see it once a year And he will only come in after he has offered a sacrifice. And he will come in bearing the blood of the goat that has been sacrificed for the sins of the people. He will sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And there I will speak to you. That's the word behind propitiation in the Old Testament. And now in the New Testament, that word is pulled out. That's Jesus. Now, it's not that Jesus is a mercy seat, of course. It's that what the mercy seat was all about was foreshadowing what Jesus is all about. It's that in the symbolic theological message of the mercy seat, you're hearing about the work of Jesus Christ. As the mercy seat was pure gold, so Jesus is pure. As the mercy seat had angels facing inwards to the spot where God would speak, so Jesus is to be worshipped by angels and men. Most powerfully, as this mercy seat sat on top of the Ten Commandments and covered them up, so Jesus covers up our sins against those commandments. And the blood of the goat and the bull that was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, the blood that you see on Jesus Christ is his own. He is himself the mercy seat and the priest and the sacrifice. He is what the mercy seat symbolized, with the sacrifice necessary to approach it. And you will remember that he said, "And from there I will speak to the high priest. I will speak to you." And so Jesus is also called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. Now, as you look at the English word propitiation, though you may not use it often, you can, it is an English word. And to propitiate someone is to get them to not be angry with you any longer. It is to turn away their anger. And God's wrath against sin has been the theme of the book up to this point. What is it that turns away God's anger with you for your sin? Jesus Christ is your place of mercy. He is your basis for mercy. He is the one who covers over your sins against God's law. And it is through the blood that he shed. Because of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator that God sent to mediate, God is no longer the wrathful judge. He is the welcoming Father. And so we ought to marvel and believe that we who broke a law can have the law covered over, not through our suffering, not through our parents' suffering or our children's suffering, but through the suffering of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, this is not a legal fiction. This is a declaration of the judge, the chief justice, who is himself in charge of the law. This is rightly decided when God declares us righteous. Now, I want to speak briefly of two attacks on this doctrine. There are many attacks, because this is a central point. You might say this is the central point of our salvation. And so, of course, there are many attacks against it. I want to only speak of two. One, the attack that says, I don't want to hear about the God of wrath. I believe in the God of love. It says God is love. 1 John 4:7-6. All right. I have one question for you. No, two. Two questions. Do your parents love you? Okay. Have your parents ever been angry with you? Oh, thank you. I even got a hand. All right. Yes. Yes, okay, so wrath and love can coexist in the same person, okay? So let's not have any talk of, I believe that God is love, and therefore God cannot be wrath. Parents can be loving and wrathful, and so can God. He can be loving and wrathful. And furthermore, unlike parents, God gets it right. Whereas parents need to judge some things, maybe not others, God is the judge of all things. But notice this further. Even in wrath, God remembered mercy. And that is the message of the cross. Even in his wrath, he remembered mercy. And so he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Here is the love of God, the mercy of God, triumphing over judgment. Not because there's no place for judgment, but because Jesus has received the penalty due to us for sins. So there is no dichotomy, either God of wrath or God of love. No, God is both. And Jesus turns his wrath away. Jesus, whom God put forward in love for us. Now the other attack comes this way. Martin Luther says this is the chief paragraph in the whole Bible. Well, that's funny. I thought Jesus was the Savior. Why does Paul get to write the key paragraph? And so this line of attacks accuses Paul of inventing the religion and basically taking whatever Jesus said and twisting it. All right, let's compare this paragraph to things Jesus said. A crowd once asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God. Believe in the one whom he sent." That's Jesus' declaration about the works of God. This is the work of God. Believe in the one whom he sent. Who does he mean? He means himself. The work that God wants is to believe in Jesus. Jesus said that long before Paul did. How about this idea that there's a redemption in his blood? Well, Jesus, when telling his disciples not to call themselves the greatest, but to serve, he said, "For even I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." To give my life as a ransom for many. And you're back on the same Greek root as this word, redemption. The payment of a price that rescues the one in some kind of captivity. When Paul says redemption and propitiation, Jesus had already said it. That's what he came for. Came to be a ransom for many. Or that this is the righteousness of God that we are to hold on to. What did Jesus say on the night he was betrayed? "But this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus himself had already said all these things. And so you can laugh off that attack. That's an ignorant person who doesn't know how to read the Gospels and see what Jesus is already saying. That we should have, that we are saved through faith in Jesus. That's what Jesus said. That there is a redemption through Jesus' blood. That's what Jesus said. Paul here is merely his good servant. So what we should do is to marvel at God and believe in Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus, God's gift to you, because you cannot save yourself. He gives you salvation. The righteousness you lack, he gives to you. You are saved by God's grace alone. And it's a grace that does not come arbitrarily. It is not without a basis. The ground is the life of his own Son. You are greatly loved, for no greater cost could be paid for you than the life of Jesus Christ. And so you ought to give all glory for your salvation to the Lord. Jesus won your redemption. He alone was sent by God to do it. You are saved by Jesus alone. That is why you must put your faith in him alone. Believe in Jesus Christ. This is the thing that is necessary. Believe in the one whom God has sent, and you pass from death to life when the judge declares that you are just in his eyes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and marvel that your greatness, that you bring justice and mercy together, that you are the faithful and true judge who judges rightly and yet shows mercy to the sinner. We praise you and thank you that in wrath you remembered mercy and love, and that from the beginning you have planned to to reveal your righteousness in Jesus Christ, and to do it in such a way that we would not be proud, but that we would be humble and joyful, knowing that Jesus is our Savior, sent by you. We pray this in His name. Amen.